So I don't know about you, but I have to make a confession here. I've been watching a little bit of political news, right? I mean, come on, it is an election year. And if you know me at all, I stay away from political news, to be honest with you, by and large. I'll tune in, you know, here and there and watch what's going on, but then I have to tune out for like a year so I can reset my mind. But I've been watching some political news. As you know, it's an election year, and so you got our presidential candidates, you know, sparring and you know, going on the campaign trail, and the incumbent, our current president, I don't know where he is. he's around somewhere. But I saw the advice that they gave President Biden is to stay away, just stay hidden. Maybe that's good advice. But a lot of candidates, as you know, especially election years, make a lot of promises, don't they? Promise you the world. And how many of us really believe that any of those promises will be kept? I kind of looked at some of the history of presidential promises in years past, but like Woodrow Wilson, for example, he won re-election in 1916 with the slogan, "He kept us out of war," only to enter World War I a year later. Lyndon B. Johnson promised in 1964, he says, "We are not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves." And so during his presidency, the U.S. entered the Vietnam War, and Johnson did not seek re-election. Nixon in 68 claimed to have a secret plan to end the war and promised to find a way to peace with honor in Vietnam. But American troops were not withdrawn until 1973, a little more than a year before he resigned. Jimmy Carter campaigned on solving the energy crisis, but his speeches about conservation and attempts to add solar panels to the roof of the White House weren't good enough. He was unable to get support for a gas tax, and the energy problem only worsened during his presidency, according to The Atlantic. And look, we could go on, right, with promises made to us. And very few of those promises are ever kept. You know, part of that is because, folks, we live in a world of lies. And if we're honest and we see the world as God calls us to see it, we realize that Satan is the father of lies. And as we were reminded again this morning in our ABF class, that he's also the god of this world. So if he's the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, if he's the god of this world, and he's also the father of lies, guess what his main strategy is to rule this world? It's through lies. Romans chapter 4, if you're not there already, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 and finishing out the chapter this morning. But that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is combating when he writes this letter to Christians living in Rome. He's writing to combat lies, because lies abound in that day as they do today. And if there's ever a lie that Satan can propagate against people, it's lies about God. It's lies about the goodness of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God, right? And I think all of us every day encounter lies with regard to God, His character, His nature. The very first lie in the Garden of Eden was to question the Word of God, was it not? God spoke, God made a promise, and Satan came in and said, "Has God really said?" Right? And it's been effective ever since. But in Romans chapter 4, you see Paul writing to these Christians in Rome, and in verse 13 he says this, and he's picking up his discussion here from earlier verses, but he says, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, referring to the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. I'm going to stop there, but you see the word promise quite a bit throughout this passage. And it reminds us that God is a promise-keeping God. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. And whatever you read in the Bible where God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. He will do it. We need to understand that not all the promises that were given directly to the nation of Israel are for us today. We understand that. There's a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the body of Christ, the Christians today. But the promises for each still stand. There are still promises yet to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, which God, we believe, will still fulfill in the future. And so we need to understand that distinction. But when you see a promise of God, you better believe God's going to do it. Why? Because he's God. God is God. He's perfect in his nature. He's perfect in his character. God cannot lie. He must do all that he says he will do. We're told this in Numbers 23:19 that, PowerPoint guy, here we go. He says, God is not human that he should lie. He's not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Well, of course not, because he's God. And God made a promise to Abraham long ago that the world still reaps benefits from today. That promise is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it says this, God spoke to Abraham. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's the promise. God's keeping that promise. Later on in Romans 4:3 here, we saw this a few weeks ago, Abraham believed God, this promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this promise was for Abraham, and as you saw, all the people of the world. And so through Abraham and his descendants, God would bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would bless the world with eternal life. And in Romans 4, Paul's making great pains to ensure that everyone who reads this letter understands how it was that Abraham and all that would follow him would receive this blessing. And he told us how it was received and is received by faith alone, apart from any works. The Jews believed that they would receive the promise of eternal life through their works, through the law, through keeping of the law. They believed Abraham was a just man, a righteous man, and so he was justified by his obedience to the law. That's what the Jews thought. And so as the Jews, they were children of Abraham, well, then we're going to receive the promise as well because we're keeping the law. But here Paul says very clearly that if the promise was obtained through the law and the Jews were made heir of this promise through the law, catch this, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. Do you see what he's saying? And he goes on to say, because law brings wrath. And I think what all of us need to understand is that The law was never meant to justify anyone. The law was never given with the expectation that someone, any human being, could perfectly keep the law. It's impossible. That's why it was given, is to show that no one can keep the law. Romans later talks about the law being a schoolmaster or a tutor to teach us. Yeah, you can't do it. It's impossible. Sure, we may be able to keep some of the law at times, right? But it's impossible to keep the entire law perfectly. We all fall short. We all fail. We transgress the law of God in our own lives. And if we're honest, I'd say we all transgress the law of God every day of our lives, multiple times a day in our lives. Now, it's not to say the law is bad. The law is good. The Bible tells us that. The law is good. But without the law, we wouldn't have knowledge of our sin. You realize that. The Bible also tells us that. But God gave us the law to expose our sin, to show us just how far short we fall, and to show us how great our need is for Him. That's why we have the law. It's to show God's mercy. Because the law does bring wrath. When you violate the law of God, you're violating the holiness of God. No one can violate the holiness of God without consequence. Though God is holy, He's compassionate, He's love, but you know what else God is? He's just. I think that's a common misnomer about God today, is that, you know, God is love, right? And so, since God is love, He'll just ignore my sin. He'll grade me on a curve. He'll just sweep it under the rug like He's some kind of cosmic grandpa in the sky who just kind of lets His grandkids get away with anything, right? Grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. I saw this meme. Me. Thanks for watching the kids, Mom. Please don't feed them any sugar. Grandma, I won't. 4 seconds after I leave. Giant piece of cake. Hey, grandparents, come on now, if you're honest. Your grandkids get away with a whole lot more at your house than they do at the parents' house. Maybe for most of you. I know there's some of you that, right? But the thing is God can't lie, and God cannot overlook sin. He has to deal with it. The good news is that God did deal with it. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the sin of the world in His body. He was born of a virgin. He was born a Jew himself. He was born under the law. Jesus lived a sinless life, kept the whole law, all the requirements of the law, Jesus kept perfectly so that He could give His life on the cross of Calvary to be that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, to pay the sin debt that the world owed for transgressing the law of God. And so all the law keeping's already been done by Jesus Christ, which is why God's only requirement to receive this promise of eternal life is to believe. To have faith in God, to have faith in the promise that He's giving here. We have to simply take God at His word. God, You said this, You promised this, and I'm going to believe You. I'm not going to try to do it myself. I'm not going to try to earn favor or forgiveness from You through any self-effort or religious works. God wants none of that. And it's either believe God and receive the promise or try to work for it and nullify the promise. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. If we could obtain this promise through works, well, then faith would be meaningless. Why would we need to have faith if we could just do it ourselves? That's what Paul's saying. I think everyone can see that, right? It's pretty clear cut. Verse 16, he goes to say, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. That's everyone else. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. I wonder if I have it in there. Ah, there we go. So this is where you and I come in. Not only did Abraham receive this promise, so can every one of us who follows in the footsteps of Abraham's faith and believes God and His promise. That goes for Jews, for Gentiles, anyone. All the world receives the promise of eternal life by faith alone, in Christ alone, the promised Messiah of God. But it only can come through faith, so that it's by grace alone. We've got to understand that. It's always been this way. God has always justified sinners by grace through faith. It's God's unmerited favor, right? Unearned favor to justify someone. That's what it says. Abraham was justified by faith alone in God's grace alone. Grace is unearned or unmerited favor. It's giving something to someone who does not deserve it. There can be no room for boasting. It says that here. It says it later in Scripture. And that's why it's absolutely imperative that we understand the good news of Jesus this way. This is the gospel. Paul wrote to Titus, and he says that he wrote, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the same promise of Abraham. God can't lie. He's promised eternal life by faith in God and the promise. He can't lie. This is eternal life. It's always been by grace through faith, apart from works. As one commentator says, faith is helplessness reaching out in total dependence upon God. I like that definition. You're absolutely helpless. There is nothing you can do. And so what do? In response, you just turn to God and say, "I need you. You have to do it. There's nothing that I can do to earn this justification, this forgiveness." You know, I'm often baffled by the way a lot of evangelical preachers and teachers present the offer of the free gift of eternal life today. As often as we all agree that salvation is free, a free gift, it's offered by grace, we all kind of use the same language. It's only received by faith, apart from works or human effort. When it comes time to then present the invitation, if you will, or present the gospel to someone, it somehow turns into more of a bargain with God or a cooperative deal with God instead of the offer of a free gift. And I think that's seen primarily in what is known as lordship salvation. Maybe you have heard that phrase, that term before. Here's a simple definition of lordship salvation, and this is from Charlie Bing's book. It's in the back, What About Lordship Salvation? But he's quoting John MacArthur, and he says this, "As defined by its proponents, lordship salvation is the view that," follow me on this please, "the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority." That, in a sentence, is what lordship salvation teaches. In other words, in order for a person to receive this free gift of eternal life, you have to forsake your sinful ways, stop sinning, and commit yourselves to following Jesus and His ways. You have to acknowledge that He is Lord, that He has the authority over my life, and I need to submit to that authority before I can receive eternal life. That's what they say means to truly believe in Christ. Now, if we take that understanding of faith in Christ alone, apart from works, and we apply it to this offer of the free gift of eternal life, which is the way the Bible repeatedly presents it, it makes it really difficult to reconcile believing in Jesus and His offer of eternal life apart from some self-effort, wouldn't you think? Does that sound like a way you receive a gift? In the history of all my birthdays, never once do I remember the receiving of my birthday gift being conditioned on my behavior or my commitment to being better. I mean, my parents say, Gary, here, you know, my 10th birthday, I still remember my present from my 10th birthday. It was a Darth Vader case that held in it about a dozen different Star Wars characters, right? It's worth a lot of today, which I don't have. But I remember opening that Darth Vader case. No, I didn't do that. But you open the case, and it's like, woo! But could you imagine if they said, now, Gary, here is your birthday present. In order to receive this, here's what you got to do. You need to stop with the sinful behavior, and you need to commit yourself to obeying your parents the rest of your life. Does that sound like a gift? Come on. Why is this? Why have we so convoluted the gospel message today? It baffles me how we can get so mixed up. And how do you receive a gift? Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to commit to this, and then you got to do that. Really? How about when the scriptures tell us being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus? Right? Or how about now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, Paul has just said. If you're working for it, well, you're not receiving a gift. It's an obligation. He goes on to say, however, the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Not their commitment to following Jesus with their life, not their ambition to do better, to try harder. You all know Ephesians 2:8-9. What's it say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen? It's a gift. And this is why it's so important for us to be clear in sharing the gospel with people. I think it's why a lot of people end up getting so uncertain of their salvation later in life. There's lack of eternal security. Why? It's because maybe they felt like to be a Christian meant that you got to follow Jesus with your life. And what happens when you stop following Jesus within your life? What happens if you, if like me, become a prodigal? You slide into sin. Or maybe you have a besetting sin in your life that's got a hold of your life. You know, what do you start doing in that moment? Oh man, I don't know if I was really saved. I'm not living for Jesus like I'm supposed to, right? Person needs to believe in the one who's offering the gift and that the one who's offering it is able to come through on the offer. Right? And he goes on to illustrate the importance of this faith, not in ourselves or in our own ability. He says this in there, Romans 4, against all hope, he says, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Can you relate? Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, not very flattering, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith begins where our ability ends. God can do the impossible. God is the God of the impossible, not the possible. And that's why when God does something, it's called a miracle, right? Sometimes we say things are a miracle, and but it's not always true. But when a miracle happens, it's something that it's humanly impossible. But you see it happen and you realize God did this. Abraham believed God for something that was humanly impossible. God promised Abraham a physical child through whom the entire world would be blessed. And I think that's why God waited till Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. It was physically impossible for them to have a child. Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah was around 90. And Paul says, I know, right? It's like, how old is that? Paul says, Abraham's body was as good as dead, as was Sarah's. Yet when God spoke to Abraham and told him he would have a son, Abraham, it says he considered his own physical ability. He's like, yeah, right? He considered Sarah, you know, and then he considered God's ability. And he responded with faith, and he believed, at least eventually. Because he says, you see, without weakening in his faith, it says, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was about 100. Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Abraham was a man of faith, but not perfect faith. We're told that Abraham did not weaken or waver in his faith, you know, and that does not mean that Abraham never had moments of doubt or unbelief. No one has perfect faith. But he says that his faith grew stronger as he learned to trust God even more in his life. We see Abraham's progression of faith throughout his life. From the time that God first gave him this promise to the time that he ended up offering his son Isaac on the altar, a lot of time had transpired from these moments. If you remember, Abraham, in faith, went to offer his son Isaac, dagger in the air, this is the promised seed. This is the son that you promised through whom you would bless the world. And God, you tell me to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham's going to do it, and God stops him. Abraham's faith had progressed and had grown over the years to get him to that place. And I think that's kind of how God works with faith. I think God rewards faith with greater faith. You ever wonder why you can't seem to grow in your trust of God in your life? Maybe it's because you've stopped trusting God in the smaller things of life. Because God is constantly at work in our lives to grow our faith. That's the subject of James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Why do you consider it joy when you experience a trial in life? Because God's at work. And he's testing your faith. Why? Because he wants to grow your faith. And the more we pass the test of faith, through the trials that God lovingly brings into our lives, the more we are strengthened in our faith. And when God first made this promise to provide a seed, a son, through whom all the families of the world will be blessed, I think Abraham may have struggled a little bit with it initially. And I'll explain this. Because when you see it in Genesis 17, 15 to 17, listen to the conversation here. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And he says this, I'll bless her. Okay, 90 years old. Keep this in mind. And indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, some commentators say that that was a laugh of joy, of faith. And maybe, I mean, when I read it, maybe it's my inflection. But fell on his face and laughed, which is probably what most everyone would do if somebody told you that, right? Opal, you going to have any children anytime soon? It's humanly speaking, right, it's absurd. Because there's a certain age You're beyond that. And they were well beyond that. But it sounds to me like he struggled a little bit. And I don't think that Abraham doubted God. I don't think he doubted God's power. But I think maybe his first reaction was total confident faith. We know from Genesis 18 that Sarah found it laughable that she would bear a son at 90. Here's the interaction there. It says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself." Of course, Abraham also laughed in his heart, said in his heart, "Here's Sarah in her heart laughing to herself. After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?'" Amen. "And at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And then it says, "Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I didn't laugh.' For she was afraid, and she said, and he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" "I didn't laugh." "No, you laughed." "No, I didn't laugh. I can't help but think of this." You ever see this? God's like, "I saw that. You laughed." "Oh, me? I didn't laugh. No, I trust you totally." So I believe when it says that Abraham not wavering in faith doesn't mean that he didn't have moments, right? I think we can believe God. We know God. We know that he has the ability to do things. But sometimes we can relate. There's that hesitation to take the step of faith, right? If we all had perfect faith, we'd instantly obey every time we knew God wants to do something. We'd move. But we don't at times. Faith is it's hard sometimes. It's hard a lot of times. You know, I spent an unusual amount of time this past week reading, reflecting, and praying over this passage. Most of it was from bed. But I kept asking myself as I read through here, what is the point of Romans 4? I mean, you just read this whole thing and it's like he's got the same theme over and over. It's like he's illustrating the same point again and again and again. And I just praying, "Lord, what's the point?" And I guess the conclusion I came to is that Paul's just kind of stressing the importance of faith, personal faith. You got to believe God. You got to quit with the religious duties and activities and all the frantic busyness that we find ourselves doing as believers. And believe God. I mean, if God looks down and he sees our life of faith, would he see the frenzy and the worry and the franticness, right? Would he see a people of faith living by faith? Or would he see people completely exasperated most days, not knowing which end's up or down, right? Not, "Oh, it's an election year. Oh, our country. Oh, you know." We are children of Abraham if we believe God as Abraham did. Hey, listen, Abraham's God is our God. The faith that Abraham had is the faith that we have. It's faith. God made Abraham some amazing promises. He did some miraculous things in Abraham's life. But we're told here that it wasn't just for Abraham or for the Jewish nation, but for all of us who believe God. Why did Abraham believe God could do the impossible? It says because he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. And that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If you remember back in verse 17, it says, God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that things that were not. Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? I think it's because he believed that God was a God that gives life to the dead. I'm going to kill this son, but God, you're still going to keep your promise because you could bring my son back to life if you need to. You're going to do it. He believed God was a God who gives life to the dead. God is a God who calls things into being that didn't exist, namely the universe. Listen, Christians, if we believe that God spoke our world into existence, if we believe the Bible when he breathed the breath of life into mankind and made him a living being, if we believe, as Colossians tells us, that God upholds all things by his very power, if we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then why doubt that there's anything that God cannot do? Against all hope, it says, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as had been said to him. I think oftentimes we fail to see the promises of God at work in our life, not because God's unable, not because God's unwilling, because we fail to believe. We're trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in our government, we're trusting maybe in our own abilities, or our own gifts or talents. We're leaning on our own understanding, as Proverbs 3 says, right? And it was only after Abraham believed God and his promise that he became the father of many nations. Abraham's faith enabled him to realize the promise of God in his life. Think about all the promises of God in the Bible. Maybe some of you get these Promises of God devotional books. Those are really neat. Now again, keep in mind, if a promise was made to the nation of Israel, doesn't mean that it's necessarily for us, okay? There may be application there for us, and you can learn about maybe God's faithfulness or his character, but realize that is for Israel, especially when it comes to the land. God's going to give Israel that land one day, completely and totally. Amen? He will fulfill that. Maybe sooner than we think. I don't know. But when you read these promises of God, and God will do it, I will do this, I will give you this, I will do that for you, you can believe it. Here's just 10. I'm behind this morning. I know you can't read these, so I'll read them to you. These are just 10 promises. God promises to strengthen you. He will give you strength. He will give you rest. Jesus promised that. He will take care of all of your needs. He will answer your prayers. May not always be the way that you want it answered. He promises to answer. He promises to work everything out in your life for good. He promises to be with you always. He promises to protect you. He promises to free you from sin. You can't have freedom of sin from sin. He promises that nothing can separate you from his love. And he promises you everlasting life. That last one, it seems like we don't have a hard time believing, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we believe that today. And my prayer this morning is that if you're here today and you've never understood the simple gospel message, Jesus died for the sin of the world. The payment was made. The works were done. It is finished. He rose again to prove he's able. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he will give you eternal life if you believe in him? That's the gospel. We don't struggle with that so much as Christians, I think, but we don't struggle to believe that God can take my soul to heaven one day, but we struggle to believe God can save us from our hopeless situation today. We struggle to believe God can save me from my loneliness, from my depression, from my anxieties, from my struggle with this habitual sin, and so on, right? And so we just live in defeat. And so the answer for us who have believed in Jesus for eternal life is, don't stop believing. Hold on to that. No, I'm kidding. Don't stop believing. Keep on believing. Right? You had faith to believe in Jesus would save you and give you eternal life. Why stop believing now? Isn't that what Paul told the Colossians? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How should you walk in Him? By faith. It's faith, ladies and gentlemen. Learning to trust God in every instance of your life. And with this story, thousands of Christians in North America have learned one of Don Moen's praise songs that affirm God's sovereign involvement in our life. God's at work. Most of us who sing the lyrics don't know the kind of hopelessness from which these lyrics came. Many years ago, Don was awakened in the middle of the night. His mother-in-law called to tell him and his wife of a tragic car accident that would impact their entire family. Don's wife's sister, Susan, and her husband, along with their four little boys, were on a trip when tragedy struck. They were in a car accident, and all of them were seriously injured, including their 8-year-old son, who would die. As Don and his wife grieved and poured out their hearts to the Lord, they felt helpless at communicating any kind of hope for Susan and Craig. Don recalls asking the Lord to help him express hope in some way to his family members. In a matter of a very short time, Don scratched out some lyrics and composed the music for a chorus that to this day gives believers a deep sense of hope in the midst of difficult times. These are the lyrics. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. Father, thank You for Your promise. Not just this promise of eternal life, which Romans 4 deals with quite a bit, but all Your promises. There is so much that we could be enjoying, but for some reason, it tends to be elusive. And so my prayer is for all of us this morning that we are believers in Jesus, we have eternal life, we're going to heaven, but Lord, we struggle to trust You in life. Our circumstances are overwhelming at times. Humanly speaking, we don't really see a way, but that's right where You step in. And maybe it's just a matter of us exercising that faith muscle, learning to trust You in the small things, Lord. You want to do great things in our lives. You want to do great things in this church, in this community, in this world. But You've called us to believe You. And so whatever situation folks are dealing with this morning, maybe it's just an occasion for them to learn to just trust You, to be still and know that You are God. Help me in that, Lord. Oftentimes I am overwhelmed with circumstances, emotions, impossible situations. But I pray in those moments, Lord, I would come to You in faith and prayer, casting all my anxieties on You because You care for me, and just watch You work. Watch You provide the promise of peace that goes beyond understanding. In whatever way, Lord, You want to apply this message, I know Your Spirit has His way of doing that, and I just will leave that into Your hands. Thank You, God, for Your faithfulness to us, for Your power, Your word, everything we need in life You have given to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.